Going to read to begin with from Matthew 21 and look over the next maybe weeks, perhaps even months, at the life of David. Starting here, Matthew 21, and I'm going to read the first 17 verses, New International Version. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there and her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything, say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and they will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed, surrounding him in essence, shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Echoes of another part of Jesus' life. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those who were selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer. You are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Did you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," Jesus replied. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" He left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. I grew up playing cricket. My father was a really good cricket player. He captained the national team. In my early teenage years, I used to go down to the nets to cricket practice with him, and I had all my kit, and I would practice with the South African team. Fielding practice, I didn't bat always with the fastest bowlers bowling, but I can still remember the one occasion my dad was bowling to me, and he says to me, "I had a beautiful cover drive. It was just exquisite." And he said to me, "Your bat's too far away from your pad." And of course, I'm 13, I say to him, "Never." And he says, "I bet you I can bowl you. Play the same shot, I'll bowl you the same ball." And I mean, you know, what am I going to say? So he comes in to bowl, and I stride forward and I play a beautiful cover drive. The only problem was, my bat was too far away from my pad, and it went right between the two and knocked my stumps out. I used to love it. I used to enjoy going. Something else about me. I'm an introvert. And when I was perhaps through my late primary school and into my early high school, there were all these whispers because my dad was famous. And I remember distinctly hearing one of the mothers saying, I don't know who she was speaking to, but I overheard it, "Oh, he thinks he's special because his dad's so important." And it had a huge impact on me. And there were several of those things. People who would say to me, "What? You can't play as well as your father?" And it didn't take long for me to feel overwhelmed by it. So by the time I got to the end of my school career, I chose to play for the fourth team because it was just basically hit and giggle. And there was no pressure. I didn't want to be pressurized to having to achieve what other people felt I ought to be able to achieve. And it's very difficult. It makes a huge impact. And I want to ask you this morning, where were the times, because I'm not going to ask if, where were the times where you felt pressurized to measure up? Where you had to be what other people's expectations of you were? Or even of your own expectations? Maybe in exams or sport or a relationship or something. But how many times in your life have you bumped up against these expectations of measuring up and have struggled with it? And what does it make you feel? How do you experience it? I was young. I was impressionable. It made me withdraw into myself even more. Move away. And what happens in our walk with Jesus is the similar sort of thing happens. We have expectations of ourselves that we should be able to do X or Y or Z. We should have discipline when it comes to fasting or prayer. We shouldn't so easily succumb to some of the things that we know are sort of baseline weaknesses or even sin in our lives that we struggle with. For years and years, I went early every morning to a person who was struggling, a man who was struggling. Before he went to work, we used to sit and read and pray together because he was so struggling with something in his life. And then he would go and he would do it again. And we'd start all over again. And within the church, there is this crushing expectation that once you've accepted and acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior, as long as you've verbalized that, you ought to be perfect. Now, I know when you look at me, it gets tough because, yes, I'm perfect. But we get discouraged. We feel guilty. We want to give up. We want to toss the whole thing up because we have, in a sense, been pressurized into this perfectionism of having to get absolutely everything right. And that when we don't, you are a big failure. Well, the truth is, you're a big failure anyway. That's why Jesus came. And that's what grace is. And that's what redemption is. That's what salvation is. That's what the freedom that he brings is all about, is that you can't do it yourself. And the reason to look at David, it'll become clearer, I hope, as we go along here, but the reason to look at David is that he is far from perfect. He's far from perfect. When we look at the Psalms, if you go into your Bible and you look at Psalms, there's Psalm 1, and then there's Psalm 2, and then there's Psalm 3. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 3 is the first real prayer in the Psalms. And here's how it starts. A morning prayer of trust in God, mine heads it up. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. How do you feel as a parent when your kids do something abysmal? We want them to be perfect. We don't want them to step out of line. And when they rise up against you in a palace coup, when David, if you go and read the story, there is David, his son has basically supplanted him, and he runs for his life, literally. His son was going, he was out to kill him. How do you think David felt? Oh well, let's try again. No. If you want to know how David felt, read Psalm 3. Because Psalm 3 is linked in and earthed in the reality of David's life. And out of that moment of absolute devastation comes this prayer that he prays. David is thrown back on God. Now, this is one incident. David's life is full of incidents like this. It happens over and over. It is that kind of conflict and peace. There is hope and devastation. There's friendship and betrayal. There's every kind of thing that you and I face in our daily lives is mirrored through the life of David. There is a morning beginning, there is an end conclusion. There are incidents and relationships and people and tasks and all sorts of stuff piling in on him. And sometimes he does really well. And on other occasions, he messes up royally. And he prays this prayer, Psalm 3, in the middle of a crisis. Most of the Psalms have an introductory heading that give you some indication of what they're about. There are only 34 that don't, so that means there are 116 that have an introduction to them. 73 of those say that it's a Psalm of David, or it's a little bit more ambiguous in the Hebrew, of David it means. And some of the old manuscripts of the what we call the Old Testament, of 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings, used to have gaps in the historical narrative of David's life, where they would put in a psalm where they thought it may have fitted with what was going on in the narrative. There is a sense when David, when we look at David, that we get two sides of who he is. But let me stop for a second and say this. When it comes to the church, we have been very lazy in terms of eradicating this kind of perfectionism that I spoke about earlier. We talk about spirit-filled Christians, or really committed Christians, or passionate disciples. And what we do when we say that, we're saying there are unspirit-filled Christians, there are passionate disciples and those who aren't. And we put this line down the middle of the church, and we pressurize people to say, are you going to stand up to the mark and say, I'm one of these super spiritual Christians, or are you just one of these bumping along kind of people? What happens is that when we allow language like that, and it's not going to go away immediately, but I want us to address this whole thing of perfectionism in the church, is that we begin to have people who look, even if you do it subtly and spiritually, we look down our noses at people who haven't given up smoking yet, or they don't fast, or they've never been to the prayer meeting. There, well, Derek, I got it in. we subtly create a spiritual elite. And if we sin or if we fall, we are automatically excluded. Maybe I'm not speaking to any of you guys this morning. But what it does, that kind of language, what it does is it says this by implication. If I try hard enough, I can be perfect. Newsflash. You are bound to fail. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm advocating you going and doing stuff that you know you shouldn't be doing. But even in our best moments, we don't get it right all the time. And what happens when we have this thing at the back of our head that we ought to not be making mistakes or doing anything wrong is that we start self-flagellating the moment we get it, we don't get it right. We get discouraged, basically. And that's not how Jesus operates. Matthew 21 I read because here is the interesting thing. When you look at the life of David, it's a mixed bag, and we'll come to that in a second. But Jesus is receiving the accolade of the crowd as he comes into Jerusalem. Hosanna to... And they call him the Son of David. And when they challenge Jesus about this, he says, he doesn't say, well, actually, you know what? He doesn't backtrack from it. He embraces what is being said and acknowledges that he is in the line of David. The reason to look at David, here we go. And I want us to be fairly clear about this. There is no one else in Scripture that gets so much airplay. No one in Scripture has as much space devoted to them as David. And if you look at 1 Samuel through 2 Samuel to Kings, you see this enormous spread of his life. We see David when he is young, when he's an adult, and when he's in his old age. We see David when he's single and when he's married. We see him in his friendships. We see him when he's betrayed. We see him when he's really triumphant and when he is on the run. We see every aspect of his life, and it's recorded in every detail. Now, I want to make it very, very clear this morning. David was not a prophet. David was not a priest. David was not a Levite or a holy man, I mean, a wise man in the traditional sense of those words. What was he? He was a shepherd. He was a guerrilla fighter. He was a musician. He was a politician, a father, a husband. And you see, what we've done is we've separated off this sacred and secular. And what we find in David's life is this really a tapestry of ordinary holiness or holy ordinariness. In all its complexity, there's a sacred ordinary about David's life. And he's unique. There are two distinct things that we have of David's. And that's why it's really good to look at. We have stories of David. And so I want to encourage you to read over the next months. Go into 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and read the life of David. Read all the stories that there are about him. And there are good stories and there are bad stories. One of the good stories that I love is the cave that he is hiding in with his band of merry misfits. And they're in this place that's in the desert and near the Dead Sea. And they're in the back of the cave during the day taking respite from the heat. And Saul has heard that he's somewhere there. And Saul grabs 3,000 of the best fighters that he has. And he takes them down. It's near Engedi. It's a little spring at the side of the Dead Sea. And he goes down hunting David to murder him. And he must have had a really good dinner the night before, because he needs to find a spot where it says he can cover his feet in old language. It means he needed to go to the loo. And he finds his way into this cave, and he walks into the cave from the, it's a blistering glare of the sun, into the dark cave. And he walks into the cave and turns around and squats down so that he can have the view. And David and his men are at the back, and David creeps up and he takes the corner of Saul's cloak and he cuts a piece off. And when it's all going on now, then Saul leaves and he's just out there, and David comes to the front of the cave entrance and he stands and he calls to Saul, "King, my lord," he says. And Saul turns around to see David. And essentially what David says, "Your life was in my hands, but I chose, because you are God's anointed, I will not touch you. Why do you keep hunting me? Like," what does he say? "Like a dead dog or a flea. I'm not going to harm you. I have nothing against you." Anyway, the point is that David in that moment behaves magnificently, because his stock in trade up until that point was killing people. Goliath and Canaanites, and you go and look at the list. We will, perhaps at one stage. But he was, it said, the hit song in those days on Spotify wasn't an Ed Sheeran number. It was, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And when he came to a town, they used to stand and sing. He was skilled in the art of war. But in a moment, he understands that God's anointed is God's anointed, and you do not touch them. There are good stories about David woven all throughout his whole life. There are bad stories about David. And the one you've heard spoken many times about Bathsheba, and how he wants her. He's supposed to be off with his troops, and he sees her and grabs her. And we'll look at the language of that in another time. But he takes her and then realizes what he's done. So Uriah comes back from battle and he wants him to go and sleep with his wife. But he stays at court and he obviously hasn't been home. So he gets him sent back to the battlefield. And he says to the commander, when Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is in the fiercest part of the battle, withdraw quietly. In other words, let him be hung out to dry. And Uriah is murdered. And we have Psalm 51, where Nathan the prophet comes to him and says to him, he speaks to him, and I'm not going to go into all of that now, but David is devastated at how complicity is in how he's been part of this rape and the murder of her husband. And he's broken. There's not the slightest attempt by the writers of the scriptures to make David look good. He is there in all of who he is. He is exactly, in a sense, like me, like you. Bit of this and a bit of that. And there's no smoothing over it to say, you know what, if David was following God, we keep all these other things hidden because it doesn't really look good for posterity. And your life and my life are a series of stories, a morning story and an evening story, of people and circumstances and events and tasks that have to be done routinely often, where sometimes we are faithful and other times we fail miserably. And God doesn't hide from any of it. There is this exterior part of our lives. There is this storied part of our lives. There is this part of David's life that we are given access to in all these stories. But here's the magnificent thing about David, and why it's so incredibly important for us to learn what we can from him. is we have another aspect of David's life that we have revealed to us that we have from nobody else in the same way. We don't have the exterior only. We don't have the stories of Samson and Gideon and Moses. What we have also is a window, a door into the interior life of David. And Psalm 3, we read and understand in the context of what was going on with Absalom. Psalm 51, we read in the context of what was happening when Nathan came to him and he's devastated at what he's done. We have, in a sense, David dealing with people and David dealing with God. And that's essentially where we are. We're dealing with people and things and situations every day, all day. We're dealing with God all day, every day. We are, our interior selves are coming before God to attention. Of the 73 Psalms that I mentioned, they say of David or a Psalm of David, only 13 of them have specific events attached to them. And I think it's because of this. The scriptures aren't there to give you a template in order to say, when you sin like David sinned, you read Psalm 51. When you're running away from your children, you read Psalm 3. It's not how to five rules of this sort of thing. It's a taster. It's a look into the interior of David's life to say, this is what happens. And what happens most of the time is that these psalms, these prayers, these expressions come out of a situation of need. Either his own or something that's going on around him. In a sense, this interior-exterior thing of David's life is a witness to the way that God works with David and with us through Jesus. Every day you wake up, and this morning you woke up and you made a choice to come here. And you will go home and you will make lunch or help. Or at least eat it. And you will, and so the day goes on, and so tomorrow arrives, and then Tuesday, and that's how life is. And you will get up and go to work, and part of that is routine, and part of it, but it's a tapestry that's getting woven of the richness of your life, and each interaction, and each event, and each circumstance, and each day is a thread that's been woven into this really beautiful tapestry, which is your life. David's life gets a chunk of scripture this big. I told you last week I was reading Judges, and there's a judge, and I knew where it was, and then I was looking for it while I was worshiping. I couldn't find it. There's one of the judges of Israel. It says he judged Israel for 70 years, and the land was at peace, and that moves on to the next one. And you think to yourself, my word, if a man could judge Israel and hold together that rabble for 70 years and keep them at peace, surely we should get at least one sentence extra about him. The thing is, his responsibility was executed faithfully. David executes his responsibility faithfully. My task is to be faithful, not to be successful, not to satisfy your expectations or even mine. But when I stand before God one day, I hear, well done. You played cricket for the Springboks. No, you had achieved this or that or the next thing. No, I served all the days of my life. You see, we raise expectations of perfection for ourselves where we think that unless I've done these great things or those great things, and our society is set up to set us up for failure. If we do not recognize that that's not how the kingdom works, we will be in trouble. We cannot be perfect. We cannot be superheroes. We are broken, sinful human beings, but that's the glory of God's intervention in Jesus, is that I'm redeemed. I'm set free of all of that. I experience His love and grace, not just then, but now, at this moment. And the reason to look at David is because your story, the story that you are in at the moment, has these two qualities, an exterior part of it and an interior part of it. It's a little story inside a big story. And all that God is asking of you and me is that we are faithful to love Him, to receive from His hand, and to serve Him. And David does that in chunks. Stories and prayers. So maybe we should pray now for God to forgive us, as we were reminded slightly earlier, for the kind of expectations we've placed on others or on ourselves, for the things that we've held on to because of the expectations that we've had of other people and the way they ought to behave towards us. That's why we get hurt. So-and-so has totally disappointed me. I'm really hurt because they should have, or would have, or could have, or maybe, and we carry on and on and on. We need to be set free. And so we come, Father, now to just ask You to, by Your Spirit, to settle over us again. We are grateful that You are not somewhere out there. We are grateful that You are not, we don't have to invoke You in any way, but You are here in Your risen power at this moment. And we long to experience the liberation of Your forgiveness. Forgive us for the things that we have done this week that have clearly been sinful and hurtful and wrong. Not just actions, but thoughts, intentions. And not just the things that we have done, but as we read last week, when we've known what was the right thing to do and we didn't do it. That also is sin. And we know that we will forever be forgiven sinners, redeemed by Your grace and love and Your action on the cross on our behalf. And so I want to suggest for all of us, just in the quietness now, we name the hurt. We name the bitterness. We name the fear. We name all these things and we let them go. Just as, Father, the creation was dark and chaotic, and Your Spirit hovered, brooded over that, and You spoke life and order, we pray that Your Spirit would brood over our lives this morning. Rest upon us, breathe into us. your life, your words of life. And bring order and creation, new creation, resurrection out of our own darkness and chaos. We trust ourselves to you this morning, and we thank you that we can rest in you, and that you are the one who does what is necessary to set us free. All we need do is receive it from your hand. A gift beyond measure. And so we say, here we are, Lord.